It's good to be with you again this morning. And as Brother Gary said, pray and hope that you will continue to pray. Just I'm going to try to get one thought here and then give way to Brother Don. I want to go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Pretty simple, straightforward, it seems like. But I want you to just had a few thoughts I want to share there as we were singing. Why? Why should I rejoice in the Lord always? And then he repeats that. For one thing, you want to notice, again I say, rejoice. So the first thing that you notice is he's telling us to be, rejoicing is happiness. It is praise. It's not downtrodden or not a depressed state or a low state, but rejoicing gives a connotation of people that are lifted up, people that are excited, people who are in awe, you know, those sort of things, and an inspired state. So rejoice in the Lord, not rejoice in man, not rejoice in our situation, not rejoice in ourselves. The list goes on and on and on. Rejoice in the Lord. But our situation, where we're at, those sort of things, we rejoice in the Lord because of our situation. We rejoice in the Lord because we have the truth. What a thing to be, to rejoice in and be thankful for that we have the truth.
Amen.
Rejoice in the situation that we have here today, the freedom that we have to worship. That is not always been the case. That's not been the case in very recent times. Just as far as the age of the world and thousands of years, 200 or 300 years, and Brother Don can correct me better in his history knowledge, but is probably as recent as there's been persecution, and there may be persecution today. I'm not, but and at times it feels that we're close to that ourselves. We have to be careful where we would be so bold as to speak of the Lord. We sometimes feel, but we shouldn't be. We should trust in our Savior. We should rejoice in the Lord no matter. We rejoice in the Lord that we are able to come before Him in prayer, as we just did. That's something to rejoice in. You're able to approach unto a thrice holy God freely. And you're able to feel, we're given words in Scripture to approach boldly. That means you're expected to be received. If you're bold about approaching to someone, I can be bold in approaching to Brother Gary or Brother Don or any of you brethren because I expect that you're going to receive me. I expect that you're going to be glad to see me and embrace me. That's how we're able to approach unto God Almighty. Just think about that for just a minute. We can go to Him expecting to be embraced. If you just ponder on that for just a minute, the God of heaven, we can go to Him expecting to be embraced in love. I can't approach unto Mr. Trump. He has no idea who I am. He has no reason to expect me. He also probably has people around him that would deter me. But And for the biggest point is, he has no love towards me. God is far greater than any man in this world, and far more powerful, far more righteous and holy. And he expects you to come before him, and he embraces us in love. That's something to rejoice in. That's something to rejoice in the Lord in. It just a few verses down, right here, he explains one of the things that we would rejoice in. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I know how to be abased and know how to abound everywhere in all things. I'm instructing both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. What a fact to rejoice in, that Christ strengthens us. He is, when he would leave this world, he tells those that were with him, I send my Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to abide with you. He strengthens us each and every day. All these things that were mentioned for prayer that folks are struggling with and we struggle with because we love those people and we love those around us and we know them, we hurt for them. He strengthens us and strengthens them, and he's omnipresent so that he can do that instantaneously at the same time. And that's hard for my mind to comprehend sometimes, that something can be that instantaneous. But God is far surpasses and is greater than the laws of nature that we're constrained by. Rejoice in the Lord. And lastly, I would say that, again, the truth. We rejoice in the fact that we have a Savior that would come to this earth to suffer, bleed, and die, that we might someday be embraced in heaven. But we'll be embraced in a place where none of these troubles and trials will ever afflict us ever again. We'll be embraced in a place where we can rejoice forevermore. We can rejoice eternally in the God that would complete salvation. In the God, not that offered salvation, that completed salvation for sinners. Come ahead, Brother Don.
I very much appreciate the words of Brother Matt. I was enjoying that, and especially the parts about rejoice. You know, that's a wonderful thing to know, in the fact that we are told to come to him boldly, and we can rejoice in that. We know that we'll be accepted, and we can rejoice in that. You know, I've got people, I'm sure we all do, that are friends of mine. I don't always feel boldly about going to them. There's been times when I didn't feel boldly about going to my parents, you know, when I knew I had messed up somehow, or going boldly to my boss or whoever that might be. But this is the King, the Lord of Lords, the greatest of all, and he tells us, come boldly. Come boldly to the throne. And as Brother Matt said, and we know we'll be accepted. We'll be embraced. You know, you can go to him with things you can't go to your closest friends about, you know, and you got somebody you can go to, and we're told to go boldly, and that is truly something to rejoice. And I like the fact that he repeats it, you know. I really appreciate those comments, Brother Matt. I want to talk to you something in that same line about he closed, you know, about we thank when we have a Savior who come and lived here like us, identifies with us, and then sacrificed his body, sacrificed himself and his blood for our benefit. And it's on the idea of sacrificing and what the Lord did for us. It's on my mind this morning. And I want to begin in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Y'all are all well acquainted with this. We know that it involves Abraham, the man that the Lord blessed. We know the Lord blessed him back over in 17, I believe, of Genesis the first time. 17, where the Lord blessed him and told him he was going to bear a child and he would be the, it's over in, yeah, 17, verse 19, and the Lord said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. He talks about Abraham, Isaac have already had Ishmael, and he tells him he'll make him a great nation. He said, verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. We get over into chapter 22 now, and Isaac has been born. He's a young lad, apparently. And chapter 22 opens like this. Now, this is Abraham is more than 100 years old at this stage. He's got a son, probably 12, 14 in that age of Isaac. And the Lord has made an absolute commitment to Abraham that I'm going to give my covenant to you through Isaac, and in him all nations will be blessed, and giving him this great honor of having this covenant with Isaac. And then verse 22 opens like this. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now that tempt is not, we know the Lord doesn't tempt anybody as we think of it. That means test him. He's going to test him or try him. That the Lord did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and Abraham said, Behold, here I am. In verse 2, and the Lord said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham, I've given you this great blessing and a son in your old age that was promised to you. And, you know, Abraham and Isaac tried to get ahead of the Lord. And so we know Abraham had a child, son, by Hagar, the slave girl. But then the Lord says, but I'll make him a great nation. He's your son. But Isaac is the one that I have my covenant blessing with. So he's finally got this great blessing and this great son. He knows how wonderful he is. And now the Lord comes along and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son and kill him and offer him up as a sacrifice to me. Now, it goes on, and it says after that, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled up and took the two people and headed out. But you know, there's a lot missing between verse 2 and 3. I mean, if the Lord comes to me in a dream, in a vision, in whatever, or tells me or whatever, and says, take your son. I've got one son. I'm real proud of him. You know, my son's an Eagle Scout, and he's got a degree in aerospace engineering from a major university, and he's up working in New Jersey. And I'm proud of him. And if the Lord comes, I want you to take your son and sacrifice him. That had to be one conversation, you know. That had to be pretty dramatic. That communication had to be very clear and very express. I'm going, now wait a minute, Lord, I'm not sure I can do that. I can't sacrifice my own son. And Abraham had been promised this. They couldn't have any children. He'd been promised his son by Sarah, and he got him and he had him. He knows the Lord has given him this great covenant through Isaac. And then the Lord comes along and says, give him up. You've got to give him up to me. I want you to sacrifice him for me. So Abraham follows, but I'm thinking, boy, that had to be a dramatic conversation. It would have to be pretty strong for me. I don't know that I could do what Abraham did here. I'm not sure I could. I feel pretty weak in that regard. You know, my kids are my glory. You know, I always say, what's your glory? Your real glory is in your kids and your family. I don't know that I could do that. But, you know, it'd be hard, difficult. But Abraham did it. Abraham had great faith, didn't he? And he did it. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, took two of his young men with him, and they saddled up and loaded everything up and took off for the land of Moriah. And we're going to go, what, up in Moriah. They're living in Beersheba. You can go back to chapter 21, and Beersheba is where they live, and that's about 45, 50 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's over toward kind of the Mediterranean Sea. Beersheba's southwest. It's halfway between the Mediterranean Sea and Dead Sea. And so it's down there. It's you know, we find out it took them 3 days to get there. It's what he lets us know that down in verse 4. On the third day, they got close to there. It's about 50 miles, which is a walk, and you can walk about 20, 25 miles a day, but in the mountains you get slowed down a little bit. And it says the third day, could have been early in the morning, so 2.5, 3 days. And they're there, and they get there. And, of course, Moriah, we know, is the mountain there on the north side of Jerusalem. Land of Moriah, that's where David bought the land. That was a threshing floor. The threshing floor was where you found a good rock, and you beat you wheat on that rock to get all the chaff out of it, separate the wheat from the chaff. And that's why it was a threshing floor. It's a good piece of rock. It's a mountain, but at the top of it was this rock, and that's where Moriah was. David purchased that land, and we know that that's later where Solomon built the temple, was up on Mount Moriah. Supposedly, I've not been there, but people tell me I've been there, that that's bedrock up on top of that mountain. That's where Solomon built the temple. We know today, the Muslims have taken and erected a structure there. They call it the Dome of the Rock. And they put a dome there over it, and allegedly you can go inside that. And I've talked to people who have actually been able to get inside. Every now and then the Muslims will allow people to go inside, and it's a rock. There's a big rock in the middle, and of course they later believe it's from that rock that Muhammad took off on a horse. I've forgotten my history now on that. But that rock is important. I believe it was also important to Solomon and David. Nearly everybody that I know, biblical scholars that study the history and secular history, will say that this place in Moriah was more than likely the place where Abraham went to, that same threshing floor that Solomon would later build the temple up on Mount Moriah. So, you know, pretty special piece of land as land goes. I don't want to put any special significance on that. But, you know, we see we're in the Bible where interesting repetition there and what takes place there. But it was on that rock that many people believe that that's where, when Abraham got up there, he spread out Isaac on that piece of rock, pulled out a knife, and we see he was getting ready to kill him. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, laid it out and with Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and with a knife, had a fire and a knife, and they both went together, and he was getting ready to draw the knife. In verse 7, and Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, Father. The father said, Here I am, my son. He says, Behold, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb? Isaac figured out, where's the lamb that we offer? And it's the words of Abraham responding. He said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide the lamb. Now, we know that they're having a conversation between the two of them, but oh, is that verse prophetic? God will provide the lamb for a sacrifice. And God has provided. That's where Brother Matt ended a while ago, was we have a lamb that came and sacrificed for us. You know, now we know that sure enough, when he was getting ready to do it, they came to the place where God told him, put him on the altar, laid him on the wood. Verse 10, Abraham stretched forth, took the knife to slay his son. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here I am. He said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. We know you fear the God. God has tested him. And Abraham responded. And Abraham spared him. And they turned around and looked behind them. And there was a ram caught in the bush as an alternate sacrifice. This ram was produced as a sacrifice instead of Isaac, because the Lord had tested him. And like I said, that had to be a tremendous test. I don't know that I would have passed it. Abraham did. I don't know that I would have. And the Lord goes ahead in verse 17 and confirms again, I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sands which are upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Real prophetic language there. Isaac said, you know, Dad, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide the lamb. And God has provided us a lamb. And we'll see that throughout. And they were talking about a natural, physical lamb. But I want to take a minute and just look at sacrifices for a minute. But before I do that, I want to jump over from Genesis all the way over to Revelation. Let's go from the first book to the last book. Revelations chapter 4. I want to look at this for a few minutes, and then I want to get back on the sacrifices, because I think it's all about the same subject, and that's Christ. Chapter 4, John, after we finished the first three chapters there about the churches of Asia, John is in what most people call a vision. He's got a vision. The Lord has blessed him with a revelation. And this is John speaking. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. John was able to see into heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as if it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you these things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. He is in the Spirit. He's not saying, I wasn't there physically in the flesh. Spirit, you know, and that's when we die, our body doesn't go with us, but our spirit goes immediately to heaven. That's the way I envision that. But he said, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one, and the one is italicized in my Bible, which means it has special meaning, and that's the Lord to me, sat on the throne. And he goes and describes it, and there was a rainbow, and around about the throne were 24 seats, and he saw 24 elders sitting there, and then he saw a beast, and there were thundering and lightnings and voices. And he has some visions there that mean things that I don't want to get into today. I want to go on to chapter 5. He says, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. We know this to be the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the Book of Life in which the Lord wrote down everybody's name that were subject to election, predestinated in heaven, and they're in this book, and he's sealed with seven seals. A book written within and on the backside. That means it's everything's filled. There's no more writing room left. It's all filled. In other words, not a name will be added, not a name will be taken out. But a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who is worthy? And that's what chapter 5 is about, is there's nobody worthy. They can't find anybody worthy to open this book. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book, neither look thereupon. And John says, verse 4, and I wept much, because no one found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look their own. There's nobody worthy to do that. And y'all know who we're talking about here, who's going to be found worthy. We know who that's coming, and that's the one that made the sacrifice for us. So John says, verse 4, I wept much. I cried because I realized there's nobody. We can't get in this book, to, you know, and that's the Lamb's Book of Life, and we can't get into it. Verse 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold. Now, this is important, I think, for all the of Lord's people throughout the world. There's a lot of good Lord's people who weep. And they're afraid because they can't look in the Lamb's Book of Life. They don't know whether their brother's on there, their sister's on there, their spouse's on there, their parents are on there. And all sorts of religions have all sorts of ceremonies and rituals to try to get other people in, make sure they get other people into heaven who they don't think are in there. And they have all sorts of things to go through, have people to go through that I can get my father or my mother or my spouse or my children, somebody who have died before they had a chance to do whatever they think is necessary to get their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. But one of the elders said, weep not. This is not something we're supposed to get upset about. Weep not. And he says, and behold. This word, beholder, kind of reminds me of Brother Matt's rejoice. Behold, look. You know, sometimes we'll say, can't you see that? It's right in front of you. And this is what he's telling John. Wait a minute, weep not. Stop crying. Look at what you have. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and on the end of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. And he goes on to describe, and part of this is visionary and symbolic, and he talks about the beast again. But we have one individual, one person, I hate to say individual or person, but one manifestation there that is both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb. You know, elsewhere we read in the Bible about, you know, the Lamb and the Lion to lay down together, and that has different meaning too, but it also has the meaning both of these are in one person. The Lion and the Lamb. The Lion means he's the victor. He's going to win. He's going to defeat. He's going to defeat Satan for our behalf. And he's the Lamb, and it says he was slain for our behalf. That's the one they found worthy to open this book. Open this book. Verse 7, and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. He took the book from God. Only one able to take that book and to open it up. And when he had taken the book, the beast, the elders, they all fell down and worshipped him. Verse 9, and they all sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God. Now look at that. Thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God. You don't need to be redeemed. You've already been. You don't know get yourself redeemed. You've already been redeemed. It redeemed us to God by the blood out of every... Now look at the scope of this. The scope of the Lamb's work, Christ's work. And redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You go back and, you know, we talk about the Lord promised Isaac, you know, I mean Abraham, you know, you have blessings that'll be more than the sands by the seashore and the stars of the sky. And they'll come out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Behold, you know, heaven's not going to be a small place. There's going to be a lot of people there. You know, we've talked about this before. We believe in election and predestination. You think, well, you know, God doesn't give you a chance to save yourself, you know. Doesn't give you a chance. Thank goodness he doesn't, because I wouldn't be there if he gave me a chance. I know what my chances are with chances, you know. Thank goodness he takes care of this and he tells us. It's not going to be a small place. People keep saying, well, there won't be very many people in heaven. Oh, be more than the sands by the seashore and out of every kindred and tongue and nation and kind. When he talks about heaven, it's always an innumerable number. Sands by the seashore. You try counting those. When he talks about how many are going to hell, and there is a hell, and how many's going, it's always a confined amount, the lake of fire. You know, it's a more confined amount. When he talks about heaven, it's expansive. And it says that they were going to sing a new song. And they sang a song and started singing it about him who hath redeemed us out of the blood. And then you get over here in verse 11, who's singing this song? And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Every time in the Bible when we speak about who's in heaven, how many are going to be there, we get into these thousands and thousands and 10 times thousands and sands by the seashore and stars in the sky. Why are you crying? I mean, you know, again, we don't deserve to go. We're all sinners. None of us deserve to go there, and yet we're talking about thousands that are going to be there. If you don't think you deserve it, if you don't think, and the reason you're here this morning tells me you're probably in that number. I can't look at the Lamb's Book of Life. I can't get in those seals. I can't see it. But the Lord gives us some indication of knowing people. I can judge a lot other people a lot better than I can judge myself. I can look at other people and say, there's no question in my mind. I have a blessed assurance that person is in heaven. I don't have a guarantee, and I don't know absolutely certain, but I have that assurance. Verse 14 of chapter 5, and the beast and they said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Then John makes one more observation. Then I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and heard it. He heard the noise of thunders. And he goes here, and in chapter 6 and 7 are where he's opening these seven seals, and he reads for part of it. This confuses some people about, well, you know, you got a book like this. I've always visioned when I'd hear people preach about seven seals, I'd go, well, there's two seals here, and three here, and two here. That's the seven. That was my vision. It's a book, and it's got sealed. But John tells us here in chapter 6 that he'd break a seal and they'd see what was inside. They could read part of the book. And he'd break another seal. Well, that doesn't work. You almost got to break all seals. You know, back then what they had, you know, if I can make shift something, they had scrolls. And everything was written on scrolls back then. You know, it was scrolls on pampas paper. Now, you know, pampas paper, I may have that wrong, but pampas grass. and they made paper out of it, and then they would have long strips of it and add to it, you know, paste onto it, and they have a long, and they have a scroll. You take that scroll, and as you're rolling it up, I can put a seal there on the edge, a seal there, and I can roll a little more and put another seal. I can roll a little more and put another seal. This book, scroll, written on front and back, you can't add anything to it, can't take anything from it. You know, when David talks about the covenant he had over in 2 Samuel 23 and 5, I believe, he said, you know, although my house be not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. I'm leaving some out, but he says that, but he has seen not to enlarge it, not to make it grow. Well, this is the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the covenant the Lord has with us, and it won't grow. It's sealed. It's set and sealed. And now, you take a book like this. This is a book. This is the first book, scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know are scrolls. And when they made that, they made most of the scrolls earlier in the town of Byblos, B-Y-L-B-L-O-S, on the edge of Palestine. It's on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. The city's still there. It's where they made most of the paper back then, Byblos. And when you got a book from Byblos, it became known as a Bible. And that's where that got its name. But that's where the scrolls were started, out of papyrus grass. And they would take that grass and smash it out. And then you could open that up and break one of the seals, and you could open it up and you can see a little of it. You can break another seal and you can read a little more. And you can break another seal and read a little more. That was called a book. That was the first books, because it was in that form a book, but it was a scroll. When you think of that, then you can see, I did that just to say, because that confuses people about how could you break a seal and see part of it inside there. The Lord, we know, broke those seals, and John goes through here and talks about them. And I'll let Brother Matt and Brother Gary and Brother Joe get into that symbolism sometime. If you understand the book of Revelation, you'll be a lot better than me. But some things that the Lord has allowed me to see, and I wanted to bring those to you. But we have throughout the Bible, from early on to late on, is we have who was worthy to make the sacrifice for us. And that only one worthy to do that, make that sacrifice for us, was the Lord. He's the only one worthy to do that, and the only one worthy enough to open those seals of the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm going to talk to you, close out here with, in a little time I have left, with the sacrifices that were made. Because I want to show you some of the sacrifices and what they meant. Let's go all the way back to Genesis again. We know we saw that one with Isaac, the sacrifice that was made. That sacrifice was made for him. A lamb, a ram was provided for that sacrifice. But I'm going to go all the way back to Genesis 3. Let's go back in time of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, we know we have the fall of man. And we know when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit of the forbidden tree, when they did, their eyes were opened up, and they knew they were naked. They hadn't known they were naked. They, before, when the Lord made them, they didn't have any clothes on. Everything was good. When they ate of this tree, suddenly they saw themselves naked, and they became ashamed. And that's the natural instinct of all of us is, you know, I certainly don't want anybody seeing me naked. I don't have the body even as good as I did when I was 18 and 19, and it wasn't great then. But I don't want it. We've been ashamed of that ever since. That's the curse that's been on us ever since, the curse of nakedness. I think I preached on that about 3 or 4 years ago. And so they sewed fig leaves together. That's not much of a clothing. It's fig leaves. It won't hold together dry. And instead of here, the Lord came, and he did it and pronounced a curse on them for breaking that. But verse 21 of Genesis 3 says, "Unto Adam, also unto his wife, did the Lord God make coat of skins and clothe them." To clothe the nakedness that they came about because they'd sinned, animals died, and the Lord used those animal skins to clothe them. Animals were sacrificed to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve from the sin that they had committed. But now let's go into the next chapter too. Next chapter also, chapter 4, Adam knew Eve, and they conceived a son, named it Cain. And then, again, and they bore his brother Abel. Cain was the older one, Abel was the younger one. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a rancher of sheep, a rancher we might say, and Cain was a farmer, tilled the crops. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Cain made an offering to God. And Abel, he also brought the firstling of his flock. He brought an animal, a lamb. It says he was a keeper of lambs, of sheep. And Abel brought and of the fat thereof. And then look at verse 4. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. To Abel and his offerings. The Lord respected both Abel and his offerings. Verse 5, but unto Cain and his offerings. Both of them. The Lord respected both Abel and his offerings, but unto Cain and his offerings he had not respect. And Cain got very mad and his countenance fell, and we know that he came and killed his brother Abel because of that. I guess because of jealousy or didn't work or whatever. But the Lord, what I want you to see is the doctrine of election taking place with the very first two people after Adam and Eve. Abel made a sacrifice of an animal, of a live animal, a lamb. The first lamb that was ever sacrificed for somebody was by Abel. And the Lord had respect for both Abel and for his offering. The Lord did not have respect for Cain or for his offering. Not just the offering was not acceptable, but the individuals were not acceptable, probably the way they approached. Let's jump over real quick to Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter on faith. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, Abel was righteous, but he obtained witness by that offering that he made that pleased the Lord, and he offered it by faith. Well, how do we get faith? How did he get his faith? You know, we had a coach one time that was a good man, but he believed. He came and he said he wanted all his football players to have faith. If they didn't have faith, they better go get them some. That was his command to them before the season started. If you didn't have faith, you better go get it. Where do you get faith? If you want to have faith, can you just go get it? Or go read 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It said, Peter's writing that, and he writes it to them who have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. You get your faith from God. Now, Peter goes on and say, now that you've got faith, add to it. He gives us a whole list of good works to add to. But you get your measure of faith from the Lord in Christ. Abel had faith. He got it from the Lord. The Lord made a choice, made a decision. Abel got faith, and he gave a sacrifice that made witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now, you'll have a lot of people that'll say, well, Cain was just a disobedient child of God. He didn't do anything wrong. He was just a disobedient child of God. Well, go over with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, back in Genesis, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Cain was of the devil. He wasn't a child of God. He was a devil from the start, same time with Abel. The Abel was, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? It's a question. And wherefore slew him? Because of his own works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Cain's works were evil, and his brothers were viewed as righteous. You have the doctrine of election going on right there between two brothers. Remember, we later get to another couple other brothers, Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Some people don't like the doctrine of election, and you know, I'm going, well, I don't like it either. That doesn't seem fair, but if it were fair, I wouldn't be there. If it weren't fair, the Lord has a right, like he says, the potter's clay, he has a right to decide what pot is good and what pot is bad. I had my sister-in-law, who's a potter, one time asked me to make something for me, and I said, I'd love coffee cups. I'd like to have a coffee cup. So I was sitting there watching her on her little potter's wheel make a coffee cup. She made a real nice one, and I was pleased with it, and she looked at it, and she grabbed it and crushed it. And I went, no, I like that. And she said, no, but I'm making this, and I'll make it the way I want it. I'm the artist. I'm the potter. And then she made me another cup that I cherish that, because now I know it was made by the potter according to her desires. The Lord tells us that in Romans. You know, the Lord's the potter. We're the clay. He's the Lord. He makes the decisions. He can choose to honor one and dishonor one. You know, and he tells us he's going to honor a whole lot more than he's going to dishonor. But we have the doctrine of election from right in the first part of Genesis, between Cain and Abel, later between Jacob and Esau. And here and then the prophets goes and clarifies that up. But I wonder, that sacrifice again, Abel made a sacrifice for himself. That was for, it was an individual. The sacrifice, Isaac's sacrifice, was for an individual. If you go to Exodus chapter 12, that sacrifice was made for one individual. If you go to chapter, that was a sacrifice of a lamb. Abel's was a sacrifice of a lamb. Isaac's was of a ram in that case, as it says. But over in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord starts telling the people, let me back up to 12, I guess. It'll be helpful if I get back here. The Lord starts the day over. He's giving Moses instructions. And he says, this is a new month and a new year. And the 14th day, we're going to have this day that I'm going to pass through the land. And I'm going to strike down all the firstborn. Except, on the 10th day, I want all the people of Israel to take a lamb of first year without blemish. And I want you to kill it on the day before the Passover and take the blood thereof and mark it on the doorpost on the side and on the top. In those houses, I will pass over when he takes. He's going to strike everybody. There at the end of chapter 11, he says, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sit upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and the firstborn of all the beasts. And he says, but against the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know that the Lord put the difference between the Egyptian and Israel. He's going to make a sacrifice for Israel with it. He's telling them how to do it. You strike it upon the doorpost. Verse 12 of chapter 12, I will pass through the land. Now look, this is the Lord speaking. You'll hear people say, well, it was the angel of death or whoever passed through. The Lord says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, because I am the Lord. Well, is the Lord committing sin by smiting those? The Lord is passing judgment. That's not sin. That's judgment. The Lord has the right to do that. He's the righteous one and we're the unrighteous. And he was passing judgment on the nation of Egypt. And he said, but by offering up a lamb, each household, each family. Remember, the earlier sacrifices were for individuals. Here he says, we're doing it by the household. Each household will be saved by the sacrificing of this lamb. He did that. Now we go on in, I'm going to skip this in the interest of time. We go over, I believe it's Exodus this chapter 29, I believe, where the Lord tells Moses, now we want you to make daily sacrifices in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Daily sacrifices for the nation of Israel. He's expanded it to all the nation at one time. This is, he did it by the nation of Israel by household. Every household, I'll pass over and spare that. And you'll sacrifice a lamb. A sacrifice was made for each household of Israel. You get over there and he's talking about in 29th of Exodus, he says, I want you to make daily offerings in here for all the nation of Israel. Later we on the Day of Atonement, they'd go in and make atonement, sacrifice animals for the sins of the entire nation once every year. That didn't, you know, I'm not included in any of those early sacrifices. I wasn't included in the sacrifice of my household. I wasn't included in the sacrifice of the nation of Israel. But we get to the New Testament. In the New Testament, there's examples of it in the Old Testament too, because there's types and shadows. But again, the New Testament is full of where Christ made a sacrifice for all the elect. He was the Lamb that was our sacrifice. He came and made himself that way. We can go over here to first chapter of John. First chapter of John, when you have John the Baptist, he's out preaching. In verse 29, because I'll let me go through this, but y'all have heard it and you know it. Verse 29 of 1 John, the next day John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Christ has come to take away for all of us. All of us that are his children. If we skip over a couple of chapters to John 3, the one all of you know because you've seen it if you've ever watched a football game. If somebody scores a touchdown and there's some guy in the end zone holding up John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. People said, well, you guys got to have trouble with that world. No. And if you can read through here, John uses the word world several times in several different contexts. This is talking about the world of his elect. It's like when you hear on TV, the wide world of sports. That world is not the entire world. That's the world of sports. And this is what he's talking about here. Goes ahead and he says, He said, first of all, he said that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believeth. This is what's good about the King James English. It's not good about anything else. You know, King James English has believed, past tense, believes, will believe. But believeth is a perfect tense. It means you believed in the past, you believe now, you're going to believe in the future. Doesn't mean you, because you now believe in him, and you see people who interpret that, whoever will believe in Christ. That's not what it says. It is whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. These people that do that are already believing in Christ, already have it in their heart. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth, again, when you see that ETH, that's perfect tense. Who believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of Christ. You go over in John 17, and you'll see that how it's used, where Christ is making his plea in the Garden of Gethsemane before he died, and he says, Lord, I pray not for the world. The world is just totally different than it was in John 3:16. But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Those that you've given me, that's the world he's talking about that Christ came to save. The world of his elect. And now I am no more in the world, and that's talking about the physical world, but these are of the world. In verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. He's used the world three different ways there in a period. And that's why it's important that you rightly divide the word of truth. Go over to 1 Corinthians. I've got two more and we'll finish this. 1 Corinthians, Apostle Paul, in chapter 5, verse 7. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He's telling us Christ is the sacrifice now for all of us. Hebrews, we'll close with this. In Hebrews, which I believe was written by the Apostle Paul, Hebrews chapter 10, it says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when Christ cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body that hast thou prepared me. Christ came to respond to all sacrifices. Verse 10, by the which will are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, for this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down upon the right hand of God, where we talked about in Revelations a while ago. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Sanctified means set aside for a holy purpose. All those that the Lord set aside, put their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, from before the foundation of the world, they've been sanctified. And here he says, Christ then came through and perfected forever them that are sanctified. I think I may have mentioned this before that, you know, we do in the law when we want to have a lien against somebody, you can get a lien, and I can go get Brother Gary to give me a lien to his car. I'll give him the money to buy a car, and I get a lien against it. If I don't go down and file it at the courthouse, I have not perfected that lien. I have not done all's necessary to finish the task, to get a perfect lien. Perfected means you have reached the perfection of that state. We're sanctified. We've been set aside for a holy purpose. When he died on the cross for us and went to heaven, he perfected us and our place in glory forever. When he died and he went to heaven, he secured a place for us right then. He perfected our place in heaven. We were set aside and sanctified. Christ came, and by faith he died and sanctified, and he redeemed every one of those who had died before he was born, and every one of those of us who have died, who have been born and will die thereafter that are children of God. Those that are sanctified are those the Lord set apart, and he sacrificed for all of us. We see great, beautiful examples over in the first part of the Bible where we have sacrifices that are types and shadows of Christ. It's like when Isaac asked the question, where's the lamb? And Abraham answered, God will provide a lamb. He himself will provide a lamb. And he did. Like he demanded of Abraham, you got to sacrifice your son the one you love, your only begotten Son. Christ sacrificed, the Lord sacrificed His only begotten Son for us. What do we need to do? We need to rejoice. Brother Matt, we need to rejoice at that. We could never get there if it wasn't for that. We could never be in heaven. And He has secured us a place. You have a place reserved right now for yourself in heaven because of what He did. He has saved when He died and died on that cross. And when He at that time He did it, He took with us, legally took with us to heaven. We went with Him on that day legally. Now, my body may not catch up. The rest of us won't catch up with that for a while. But He secured us a place right then legally for everyone that's sanctified. Everyone that's in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you're in heaven, you see that book opened up every time somebody else new shows up. You see a seal broken and you can look and see more people that are on there. He's already told us 144,000 that are in there. We don't have their names, but we know it's 12,000 out of a bunch of those tribes. The tribe of Dan is missing. I think I preached on that one time before. But we thank the Lord and we should rejoice at what He's done for us. The things that He did for us, that's rejoice. That's why we're here. You don't come here today to get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nobody here can do that for you. The preacher can't do that. That's not what the gospel's for. The gospel for is to tell us to rejoice for what He's done for us. Rejoice that Lamb's Book of Life was done, and it's not done fairly. If it was done fairly, again, there's no way most of us, clearly not me, would ever be there. I appreciate your kind attention, Lord. My prayer is the Lord richly bless each of you. Do we have a